If you'd like, turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. This morning, I had a debate about whether to go with the title Ups and Downs or Ins and Outs, and we're going to cover all of those before we're done here, but I think we will see that very early on in the course of humanity, there are some ups and downs in the lives of people. Now, if you get to Genesis 2, and you've just read through Genesis 1, as we did a couple weeks ago, and you find out that toward the end of chapter 1, that God creates man in his own image, and then you start chapter 2, and God is creating man again, you might be a little confused. And people sometimes will look at these two chapters and try to figure out, how do we meld all this together? So something we need to understand about Genesis and the way this book is written is, we start with kind of this bird's eye, GPS, Google Earth kind of view of things, where we're seeing everything in the big picture. And then as we get into chapter 2, we start to focus in a little bit more. We zoom in a little bit onto what's happening day 6 and in the time that moves forward from that. So we don't have contradiction here. What we have is just a further unwrapping of the story. So in Genesis chapter 2, beginning in verse 5, when no bush of the field was yet in the land and no small plant in the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land. In Eugene, I love this verse. The idea that God had not yet caused it to rain on the land is kind of foreign to us. We already just sung about gray skies and being happy. I think we've covered it all this morning. There was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature, and the Lord planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He created this man of dust. He breathed life into the nostrils of this man from himself and gave him a perfect place to be. I don't know that we can completely wrap our heads around what the Garden of Eden must have been like, must have looked like, but it was, in God's eye, the perfect place for man to be, the perfect place for man to live. And what we're going to see as we get further into chapter 2 and chapter 3 is how that story and that plan begins to unravel from man's side of things. And the story of the Bible, I believe, is God taking this perfect place where he places his creation and then gradually trying to bring his people back to a perfect place. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And we see very quickly here that he has given man a purpose. He's given man a job, something to do. And I think for most of us, when we feel like there is something we are doing, something that is worthwhile, we feel a little more accomplished. We feel a little more worthwhile. We feel like there is something there for us to do. When we arrived at the home in Springfield last week that we worked on, there was a pretty nice-looking yard out front. And I thought to myself, well, honestly, this looks better than my yard in Arkansas used to look. This is green, and there's a rose bush, and it all just looks pretty nice. What is it that we're here to do? And then the gates opened to the backyard. And in the backyard, there was a pile of yard debris. Dirt, moss, branches, vines. Later we would find out a snake, which also will play into our story this morning. But it was this big pile that was probably, I don't know, 4 or 5 feet high. It seemed about 12 feet high as I looked at it. Probably about 12 feet long, about 4 or 5 feet wide. And what we needed to do was get that pile of debris into Mel and Dan's trucks and take it off to the dump. And as we scooped and put it on tarps and in wheelbarrows and everything, it just seemed like that pile was not getting any smaller. And we kept putting debris in and kept putting debris in. We finally had two trucks completely full of debris, and it was starting to look a little more manageable at that point. And we decided after the two trucks of debris that we took off, we probably could do the rest in one, and we came back, and sure enough, just barely into one more truckload, that debris fit, and when we turned and looked behind the gate where the pile was, there was flat ground. And it felt good. It felt like we had accomplished something that day. And given what I do for a living especially, I don't know a lot of days if I've accomplished something. I will have nice folks that come up and say good things. I have other folks that just are on a beeline to get out of here. And I have a lot of folks that are very satisfied with what we've done, but I would never say a word about it. By the way, I'm not fishing for stuff today. I'm not looking for that. I'm just trying to make the point of when you have that job that there's something to do and you can look at it and then it's done, that feeling that you have is something God designed you with from the very beginning. He understands we have a need to do, and that when we're not doing, we don't feel fully accomplished. Now, the doing changes over the course of time, doesn't it? The things you could do when you were 20 might not be the things that you can do today, but there are still things that you can do. So he gave them something to do. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You surely may eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat it, you will surely die." He gave the man not only a job, he gave the man options. There are all these great things that you can have, but there is that one thing over there that you want to stay away from. And if you go and you take of that thing after I've told you to stay away from it, things are not going to be good for you. And you might think to yourself as you look at this story, why would he do that? Why would he give him one thing that he could not have? And I think the answer to it is because God has always been interested in our ability to decide. God has always wanted for us to choose freely to follow him, not to be forced toward it. And so he, at the very beginning, gives this man options. Now, the other thing I think we learn about man during this course of time is even if there's only one bad option, we can find it. Even if there's only one bad option, we can make our way towards it. We will get as close to it as we can. We might try to keep our hands away, but we're going to get really close. And for whatever reason, we have this fascination with the thing that we cannot have. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. It's not good for him to be alone. And we see something both about ourselves, the way God has created us here, and also about God. Because in the beginning, this God who creates, he's talking to other pieces of the God who is creating there. God himself is not alone. There is the Father and the Son and the Spirit, and he designs us in his image in the same way that we are not designed to do life alone. Now, what this does not mean, single people, is that being single is bad. I was very good at that for 26 years, okay? I understand. What it does mean is you were not designed to be alone all the time. You were designed for companionship. You were designed for community. And for some of us, that comes through marriage. For some of us, that comes through great friendship. For all of us, I hope, it comes through the church. It comes through being a part of something bigger than yourself, not trying to go through life alone. Because when we find ourselves alone, we find ourselves not where God has designed us to be. The man gave names to all the livestock and the birds of the heavens and every beast of the field, but for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. Now, a couple things for us to notice here. One, God is going to design a helper fit for Adam because there is not one. We have a tendency to try to create one in whatever way we want. God has designed us in a different way. God has designed us in such a way that this is the way it's supposed to work. Now, secondly, we get stuck here a lot on helper, or help meet, if you have the old King James. Helper is a bad word for us for some reason. Helper is something that indicates lesser. Helper is something that indicates one is superior, one is inferior. And I will tell you something. In the Hebrew, that is not what is indicated here. Helper is something that completes. Helper is something that comes along and creates an essential piece that was not there before. Do not allow 2017 America to tell you that women are somehow lesser because the word helper is used here. And if you do not believe me, then believe the words of the psalmist. "Behold, God is my helper." Same Hebrew word, by the way, not just the same English word. Same Hebrew word. Think God is lesser than anything in the universe? God is lesser than men or women? God is my helper. "The Lord is the upholder of my life. He will return the evil to my enemies, and your faithfulness put an end to them." God is, in this psalm, incredibly powerful. This helper word that we use is not one that's intended to talk about superior and inferior. It's not intended to be one that makes one less and one greater. It is intended to convey the idea that these things are essential to each other. There is a need for us to have the other. And in this case, God is going to create for Adam something that he does not have in all of creation. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on the man. And while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. Then the man said, This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked, and they were not ashamed. She was part of him. And God takes this rib out of him and creates her. And I love the imagery here of, and then they leave father and mother and they become one again, because that is how they were created to be in the first place. God has designed that we decide somewhere along the way to have a husband or a wife, that we then become the one that we're created to be in the beginning as it was. Now, we've had the ups here. We have an Adam that we recognize is lonely and needs someone. God creates for him exactly what he needs in this perfect place he's created for them to live. And now things are going to take a turn. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. We took our first two loads to the dump last week. And in one of the trucks, as they were unloading all of the debris, there went a snake out of the truck. And they had no idea that in the midst of piling all this stuff into the truck that they had piled a snake along with all the limbs and trees and everything else that was in there. And I was so glad I was in the other truck with nothing to do with that one. But when I stepped in the pile on the way back, I was much more cautious than I was before. The serpent, which we still kind of have trouble with, a lot of us nowadays, here was crafty. Now, I don't know what to make of this. I don't know if this means that in the garden, animals spoke, and this was unusual, because to me, if the crafty snake is wherever the crafty snake is and starts talking to me, I'm running the other way immediately. But whatever you make of this, the serpent begins to speak, and the serpent has a plan in mind. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" Did God actually say? Now, I look at the words of the serpent here and I think to myself, this is about as old as text in the Bible gets. We are not very far past creation itself at this point when this begins to happen. Did God actually say, "You can't eat of this tree, you're going to die"? I think Satan very early on figured out what works and what gets inside people's heads and what makes them do stupid things they would not otherwise do. And this question is still the one he plants inside your head. Did God actually say you should remember him through communion? It seems kind of like a silly thing. Did God actually say getting dunked underwater was relevant? Did God actually say being with his people is important, or can you just go do this on your own and everything's fine? Did God actually say you should be committed to your husband or your wife? Did God actually say, don't exasperate your children? Did God actually say, honor your father and mother? Did God actually say that man was not complete before, so I designed this woman and they would be together? Did God call that woman helper because he thinks less of her? Whatever it might be that he gets inside your head with, I think a lot of times it will start with, did God really say, because he wants to just pick away at what we understand about God. Did God actually say not to eat of this tree? Because if he did, there must be something over there he doesn't want you to have. And it just plants that little seed. Did God actually say not to do these things or to do these things? Because look at all the fun everyone around you is having. Look at how much better that life is. Did God actually say not to go after money and to instead to go after him? Because that money is what you really need to satisfy you. God actually say you need to respect the people you work with, the people in your family, because look what they're doing to you. Boy, he gets at us, doesn't he? And if I haven't hit yours yet, I could go for a while longer and I'll eventually hit yours, but you know. You know there's one in there that Satan is working at you with. Did God actually say? And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. They knew. I know a lot of times we will try to go with ignorance of the law, and we feel like that's the thing that's going to get us out of trouble. I drove into Texas one time, and the speed limit at the time on the interstate in Texas was 70 miles an hour. What I didn't know was that at nighttime, it was 65. Hadn't seen a sign that said that. It was dusk. I think the cop was just waiting for the sun to go down so he could find me. And sure enough, the blue lights come on behind. Our kids, who were much smaller at the time, start to freak out a little bit, wondering what I've done. We've all talked to them about being dragged off to jail and stuff like that, so they're hoping I'm not dragged off to jail so we can keep going. And sure enough, we get pulled over, and I know I'm doing 70 miles an hour. The cruise is set on 70. I'm fine. I roll the window down. I was like, officer, what's the trouble? And he said, do you know how fast you were going? Because I love to ask that question. And I said, 70. He said, do you know what the speed limit is? I said, 70. He said, no, it's 65 at night. I said, ooh, did not know. And mercifully, this is the only time I've ever not gotten a ticket while pulled over. He said, well, I see you got an out-of-state tag there. You probably didn't notice. Just and the rest of the way to Dallas, pinned it on 65. I'm just going. And it was all good. These folks knew. They knew the rule. They knew exactly what it was they could do and could not do. I have a child trying to talk me into going to Texas Roadhouse when we're done here because mom is not here to cook lunch. And when I go to Texas Roadhouse and I look at that grand menu in front of me with all the steaks and chicken fried steaks and salads for people and all of those things, if you were to tell me there is one thing on that menu that will kill me, and you will point out to me what that one thing is, I am not ordering that thing. But for whatever reason, the temptation is just so great here. And he begins to open her eyes to an idea other than, this is actually not going to kill you. Now, I will tell you, I'll let you know another secret this morning. A lot of the rules that God lays out for us in life actually do make our lives better. They're not just hoops for us to jump through. It's not just he's sitting back watching, oh, they're going to do that thing again. He's really trying to enhance our lives. But in this case, there is this one rule, and he's trying desperately to save their innocence through this rule. But he says, you know, you don't understand what this is all about. They knew the rule. They knew what it was, what they had to do, what they couldn't do. But the serpent said to the woman, you will surely not die. You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Oh, be like God. That sounds pretty cool, doesn't it? Now it's not just, you don't have to worry about this rule, but oh, think of the great thing that is going to happen when you break this rule. And again, how many of us find ourselves there? The time where we know better. Paul would say in the book of Romans that law of God, it's written on our hearts. That little voice inside your head that says this is a bad idea generally is right. And God placed it there. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Satan says to them, you will not die. This thing God has told you, it's not really true. You don't have to worry about it. And so she makes the mistake, and then the mistake is compounded when he does it too. And by the way, guys, this is not the time where we all point back to her fault. It's not me. It's the woman. She did this. And we'll get there in a second. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they had heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. They hid because they are now ashamed. And I don't know if the adult class talked about it the same way, but in the senior high class this morning, we were talking about the Samaritan woman in the well at the well in John chapter 4, and the shock that she had when Jesus told her, you've had five husbands and are now living with another man, because she probably thought that was hidden from him. We still, thousands of years later, are trying to hide things from God as if he can't see them. It happens several times throughout Scripture. Jonah doesn't like the idea of going to preach to Nineveh, so he runs and hides. Even Adam, they run and they hide because they do not want God to see the shame that they have. And they feel like they shouldn't be seen now. For us, as we run and hide, God knows. God sees. God is there with us. Whatever hidden thing you think you have this morning is not as hidden as you think it is. God knows and is aware of what we're doing. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I've heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" I love the question here, and I said we would get to mothers eventually, because this is a mom question. I know we'd look at God as the Father, but this is a mom question, because moms love to ask the question they already know the answer to, just to see what you're going to do. God knows not only that they've eaten of it, but why they've eaten of it, why they're hiding, the fact that they know they're naked now and they didn't before, who is responsible for all of this. He knows the answers to all of those things. Excuse me. But he wants them to acknowledge it. And I think for us, it's the same. God calls on us during the process of our coming to him to repent, to confess his name. He knows the sin we have already. He knows what we need to repent of. But he wants us to be the ones to verbalize that. And for them, they need this moment of truth. And it's interesting to me what they do with this moment of truth. Because the man says, "Well, the woman that you gave to me, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree and I ate. You know, if you hadn't put me to sleep that night and taken that rib out, you said I couldn't be alone. I had to have someone else here with me. If you hadn't done all those things, and then this woman that you brought, look at what she did. And now here we are. It's all a mess now. This woman that you brought gave it to me and I ate." And then the Lord God turns and looks at the woman, says to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" And the woman said, "Yeah, I'm sorry, it's me." No, the woman says, "It's a serpent." And we begin something that we have tried to perfect over the course of time, which is the blame. The sooner you can get to the point where you don't care who is to blame, you would instead like to find a solution to the problem, the better off we will be. I left these two out earlier, but maybe this is a good time to bring it in. I always debate in my head if I'm going to do these or not, and sometimes I get a little more cautious than others. Did God really say that I'm supposed to pray for Trump? And if that one doesn't get to you, did God really say that I was supposed to have prayed for Obama for those other 8 years? That's pretty much all of us now at this point. But I'd rather have somebody to blame. And everything for the previous 8 years, thanks Obama. And everything currently, it's all Trump. We spend so much time trying to find someone to blame. All of my trouble is due to rich people. All of my trouble is due to poor people. All of my trouble is due to immigrants. All of my trouble is due to this group or that group or the craziest thing that some government group has done now or my boss or the people that work for me or who... Stop worrying about the blame. God is not looking for blame here in the garden. He is not looking for blame today. God is a God from the beginning of time that has been all about creating a perfect place for us, and when we mess it up, trying to bring us back to a perfect place again. That's what God does. And whoever is to blame for whatever has gone wrong, we do not need to dwell there. And I don't know how to get that through to myself sometimes and through to everybody else at other times. Because we always assume he's talking about the other people I don't agree with. And I'm not. I'm talking about all of us, myself included. When we spend so much time worrying about who to blame instead of how to make this right, we are missing the big picture. And like I said at the very beginning, not your typical Mother's Day sermon, is it? And maybe that's a piece of it too. Are we going to blame mom for all our troubles? Are we going to blame dad for all our troubles? Are we going to blame our kids for all our troubles? Or are we going to try to make things right? Because God is a God that wants us to reconcile, not to blame. So he blames her. She blames the serpent. The man calls his wife name Eve. Weird place to put this in the midst of all of it, in my mind at least. The man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. The mother of all living made a giant mistake in this chapter. And her husband was right alongside, by the way, making the same giant mistake in this chapter. And then they look to blame somebody else. But then we're reminded of their place in all of this. She is the mother of all living, and the Lord God made for Adam and his wife garments of skins and clothed them. God made. Now, we haven't seen God made for a little bit. We had God made all through chapter 1. We had God made in chapter 2 when he takes his rib out and makes woman. Now God makes for them the thing that they need because they messed it all up. And God has made for us the thing that we need because we messed it all up. God has brought his son for us so that we could be with him again in a place far more perfect than Eden. He always wants to provide for his children. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil." We probably don't remember well enough to remember what it was like to not know these things, to just be innocent. I really think this is a big piece of what Jesus is talking about when he talks about becoming like children to enter the kingdom. Children are innocent. Children don't think about all these things. Children don't think about who to blame. And then one day it all clicks and they begin to do those things. And they begin to look for someone else to blame. God didn't create us in that way. God created us in a way of innocence. And he says, "Behold, man has come like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." A couple interesting things here. One, they had this tree of life there that he's now concerned about them eating from. And this is a discussion that is ongoing with folks. We're always trying to figure out what this means exactly. And at least one of the popular theories is that if they had not messed this up and they had remained in the garden, the tree of life was the thing they needed to sustain them to live and live and live and live and live. And will continue renewing their physical body and renewing their physical body and renewing their physical body so that they could remain in the garden in the presence of God and be with him forever. Which, by the way, is the thing that he has set up for us now, to be able to be with him forever in a different way. He had already provided them with everything they needed if they would just listen and do as he had asked them to do. And they just didn't understand it. And Paul will tell us that he has provided for us everything we need beyond what we can ask or imagine. But just listen to him and do what he asks. They messed it up. And so do we a lot of times. Another interesting thing before we get to the closing point here, the cherubim. What have we turned cherubs into in our artistic culture nowadays? They're the little fat baby guys with wings and bows and arrows and all that stuff. These guys have flaming swords in Scripture. They're not quite exactly what we're looking for. And they're guarding the entrance of the garden there because the tree has to be protected. And the people find themselves out. And more importantly than out of the garden is out of this perfect place, out of the presence of God in a way, because this is the place he has prepared for them. They are now out. And God will spend the rest of Scripture, Old Testament and New, trying to bring his people back in. And this morning, that is what he brings for you. And I think this is the point where it is a Mother's Day kind of sermon, if we can stretch ourselves a little bit. Because generally speaking, moms want what is good for you. And if you didn't have a mom who did that, you probably are a mom who is doing that. Or for some of you who don't have kids or grandkids of your own, you may be doing that for others, just out of that thing that God has created within you to try to want good for other people. God wants his people back into this relationship with him. And he's provided for us the opportunity to do that at any point in time. This morning, if you are not in that relationship with him, he desperately wants that. He doesn't want you to remain outside. He doesn't want cherubs to be guarding the way away from you. He wants you to be with him. He wants to be with you because he knows it's not good for us to be alone. And beyond this church family, beyond your own family, he wants you to be in his family. This morning, if you have been there and you find that you're kind of on the outskirts now and you want to be back in, it's a great time to come and to confess and to be part of the family again. Or this morning, part of the advantage to not being alone is you have people to do life with you. And if there are things we can pray about, something you need to share with your church family, anything we can do at all, please come while we stand and sing.